First Thessalonians, the chapter 5. I want to continue our series, which we commenced a number of weeks ago, regarding secondary matters. Matters which are not fundamental to someone being truly saved, but yet are topics that are still important. They still matter, even though they are secondary. And I want to look at another one this morning by God's grace. But First Thessalonians, the chapter 5, we're going to commence reading at verse 1. The Apostle Paul is the writer, speaking to the church in Thessalonica, and he declares, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. And be at peace among yourselves." We'll end the reading there at verse 13. Let us bow again in a word of prayer. And while I'm praying audibly here, could I encourage you to pray even from your own heart and ask the Lord to undertake and to make His truth be a blessing. I want to thank thee for the privilege which thou hast given to many here this morning, whereby, Lord, thou hast saved us by thy grace, where we are sinners and of ourselves. We deserve nothing but thy wrath. Being born in sin and shaped in iniquity, we read, Father, that we were children of wrath, even as others. And yet, Father, in love, thou didst step down through thy beloved Son, who lived that perfect life in our place, and shed his precious blood upon that cross to pay the debt for our sins, rising from the dead to send God the Holy Spirit into this world to gather a people unto himself, of which we are. And Father, I want to thank thee for each one who's here this morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to meet together in this format, a visible, public format, whereby, Lord, we can set aside many things and we can lift up our voices and hearts to praise thee. We can lift up our minds, and Father, we can listen to thy word as it is read, and by thy grace even now as it is preached. And Father, therefore I beg of you that as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, that you have given this day, particularly, and Father, the role of preaching, to edify, to build up, to strengthen thy people, to encourage them in the faith, to lead them in the way that's right. And I ask you, Lord, that you would therefore give me help. In and of myself, I can do nothing, I cannot encourage anybody. But Father, I thank that the Spirit of God is able to take a weak instrument and Father, to use thy word to encourage, thy word to strengthen, thy word to lift our eyes away from ourselves, to see the big picture that Christ is saving a people unto himself. The people who will know Christ, love Christ, live for Christ. Father, while the world may abound in its wickedness, yet, Father, I thank that Christ is building his church. And Father, while we look at the book of Acts and how wickedness intensifies throughout the book, and how wickedness perhaps, Lord, is intensifying in many ways as time progresses, yet, Father, thy work is still increasing. Thy work is still growing in this world. And Father, we praise you for this. Father, I ask you that you would indeed bless thy word to all our hearts. Help us to see thy truth. Help us to see it, Father, in relation to the gospel. Because, Lord, that's the ultimate end of all of Scripture, to point us to Christ, who is the gospel, and the salvation that is in Him. Father, prayer has already been made for those that are still outside of Christ, those who are lost this morning. Have a word in season for them. Show them the need of Christ and the supply in Christ, and draw them to Him in faith and repentance. Lord, we thank Thee that the Spirit of God is one who moves and speaks in His Word and through His Word. So do so even today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have no doubt that whenever it came to school, we all had our favourite subject. Some may have loved math, some may have loved geography, some may have loved English. Oh, I would imagine that no matter what your favourite subject was in school, that there were some topics within that subject that you didn't really like as much as others. You didn't really think it was that relevant or would have that real much impact upon your life. For example, I loved maths and I enjoyed maths. But yet there were some topics within maths that I've never used since. I don't think I've ever used Pythagoras' theorem in my life, apart from to get a score on a test. I no doubt that some of you love geography. But yet I'm sure within geography there's some topics that you just didn't particularly enjoy that much. Or biology. You know, I enjoyed biology, but I loved the human aspect of biology. Didn't really enjoy the plants aspect. Plants are important. Just didn't enjoy learning about them. Whenever it comes to God's Word, all of it is important. It's all given by God, breathed by God for our benefit. But yet, if we're honest, there's some truths that thrill our hearts and excite us and we're interested in. And then there's other aspects, other topics within God's Word that perhaps sort of think, I don't really think that makes much of an impact. I don't really see the gospel as much in that subject. Even though Christ said that all the Scripture leads us to Him and the salvation that's in Him and what He's purchased for us on the cross. And whenever we look at the subject that the Lord's laid upon my heart for this morning, regarding the subject of Presbyterianism, I imagine that some people may think, this is going to be some boring lecture today. Why is that even going to impact my life? What relevance does that really have? Well, I trust that by the end of this morning we'll see the love of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the grace of Christ, even within the structure that He has given to His church. A number of weeks ago, for those who were here, we saw that the word church has, in essence, two main meanings in Scripture. The church itself, literally as a Greek word, means those who are called out. And we saw that the church in Scripture can refer to the invisible church. That is, all the people that have ever been saved and will ever be saved. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Christ came to this earth to give Himself as a sacrifice for His church. All those that have ever been saved in the Old Testament, all those that ever will be saved in New Testament age. All of Christ's people, all of the elect, as it were. In Ephesians 5, verse 23, we read that Christ is called, quote, the head of the church. He is the head of all those that are His. But the word church is also used to refer to as what's known as the visible church. The church in the sense that you have a local body of people who profess faith in Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read of the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's not referring to everybody who's ever been saved or ever will be saved. No, it's a group of professing believers who live in the city of Corinth. Or example, Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, we read about the churches of Galatia. Those congregations who are within that vicinity of Galatia, and they profess faith in Christ. Many more examples could be given. Revelation chapters 1 to 3, we read about Jesus Christ giving messages to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so while Christ has His elect, those that are genuinely saved, the invisible church, yet Christ also has the visible church. This formal, public body of people that profess faith in Him. Now that is ordained and instituted by Christ Himself. It's not something that's man-made. You may ask, well, what's the purpose? Why does Christ have this formal setting, this formal organization, as it were? Well, three very clear reasons. One, One reason for the visible church is to give visibility to the kingdom of Christ. To make it clear to this world that there are people in this world that publicly, voluntarily, and formally associate themselves as belonging to Christ. And they have Christ as their King and their Savior. It's also the reason for the visible church is to make known the gospel itself. And to be used of God in the gathering in of Christ's elect people. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read about Christ having been raised from the dead, that he gives gifts unto men. Ephesians 4, verses 10 to 12, we read that he gives the gift of pastors and teachers for this purpose, the perfecting, the completing of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So while Christ can work through individuals, and he does do that, yet primarily he works through this visible church, this visible organization for the building up of his kingdom. But the question comes to you and I this morning, how should this organization instituted by God, how should it be structured? And that's why we're looking at the subject this morning then of Presbyterianism. And I've got 2 points. The first point is this. The structure of Presbyterianism is biblical. Now, I'm sure you'd expect me to say that as one who was a free Presbyterian. But let me just explain this to you. Within all the denominations in the world, there are generally 3 forms of structure under which they all fall. There's what's known as Episcopalianism, really big, long, fancy title. That's like the Church of Ireland, the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Church, Lutheran, and indeed in many ways Methodism. They all fall within what's called the Episcopalian format of structure. And its idea is that the ultimate authority in these churches is the bishop. You will have like a hierarchy, like a rank. So the bishop is at the top. As the Roman Catholic Church, there's a pope at the top. But generally speaking, you've got a bishop or bishops, and then you'll have elders, and then you've got deacons, and then you've got the people. But the ultimate authority is the bishop. Okay. You have another form of structure, which is known as independent congregationalism, another big fancy title. And this idea that the ultimate authority, it's the people themselves. It's the members of the church. So there's no hierarchy here. One level, the next level, the next level. No, it's just one flat level. And that's referring to the likes of Baptist congregations, to Elam Pentecostal churches, congregational churches, and in many ways the Gospel Hall as well. Independent works, and the final ultimate authority within that work is the people itself. They may have elders and deacons within those, but they can only make decisions that are agreeable to the majority decision of the members. The ultimate authority is the members. But then you have a third format of government, and that is Presbyterianism. And of course, therefore, you get the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and of course, ourselves as Free Presbyterians. And the idea that Presbyterians, well, our final authority is that of the elders. And you don't have many hierarchies in terms of ranks and tiers, like the Episcopalian Church with bishops and elders and deacons and all the rest of it. And it's not a flat tier where it's the ultimate authority is the people. The Presbyterians, you really just have the gathering of the elders, and then you have the people. You have deacons, of course, within it. Whenever it comes to the structure of spiritual oversight and authority, you have the gathering of the elders, and then you have the people. Now, these are therefore, as you can understand, all different, and therefore they can't all be true. So, let me just show you a few references to show you why I put it to you that the structure of Presbyterianism is biblical. And I want to do that. I try to think of different ways I could do this as positively as possible, but I think this is the clearest. First of all, let's look at Episcopalianism. Its main premise, its main foundation, is that there's a distinction between the bishop and the elder. Because if you can get a distinction between the bishop and the elder, well then you have hierarchy, you have ranks. So let's look at Scripture. If you turn me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to go through a number of truths this morning, and at the end I'm going to apply them, so I encourage you to bear with me. I'm going to, by God's grace, apply them to the gospel and see exactly what Christ has done for us and how much we should be thankful. But 1 Peter in the chapter 5 and the verse 1 and 2. Now I may just mention that within the New Testament we find a number of titles being given to those of authority within the church, the term bishop, an overseer, the term elder, and indeed the term pastor. Okay, or indeed the term shepherd. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read about those who are elders and those who are overseers. In verse 1 and 2 we read, Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." The word for oversight is where the Episcopalians, indeed where you get the word bishop from, an overseer. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So, Peter's speaking to the elders, and he tells them to take the oversight, to act as a bishop. So, according to this particular passage, an elder and a bishop have the same roles. If you look with me, please, at the book of Titus. Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you get to Titus. Chapter 1, and the verse 5. The Apostle Paul speaking to this minister Titus, and he says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, etc., etc., etc. The qualities of bishop. But what's the context of the qualities of bishop? It's within this context that Paul has just told Timothy to ordain elders. So an elder and a bishop, according to this passage, is the same authority, the same position. If you also want to look with me at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And in verse 17 we read regarding the Apostle Paul. "And from Miletus he sent," that is Paul sent to Ephesus, "and called the elders of the church." Now what does he say to these elders who then arrived from Ephesus? Verse 28, he says unto them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So again we see that Paul speaking to elders, and he tells them to be an overseer, to be a bishop. Command given that the elders, the overseers, they are to feed the flock of God. They are to feed the church of God. And the word for feed there is the idea in the Greek of a shepherd, a pastor. So from these three passages, I'm not going to multiply references, but from these three passages we can see that an elder, a pastor, and a bishop are all referred to as one office, one position. Now people may ask, well, why use different terms? Why speak about an elder? Why speak about an overseer? Why speak about a pastor? And the idea is that they just simply speak of different aspects of the one position. The word presbyteros, an elder, refers to someone who has experience. The idea of an overseer is one who is to be a guardian, watch over the souls of those underneath. And the idea of a shepherd is the protection. Different aspects, all of the one office. Now, we can look at this a little bit further. If you want to look with me, please, at Acts chapter 15. Now, chapter 15, we have a problem within the early church. Basically, you have some people who are saying, verse 1, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Some people in the early church were saying, well, unless you be circumcised, unless you commit yourselves to following the Old Testament ceremonies, well, you just cannot be saved. And yet there are those who are preaching, rightly so, well, you're saved by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by our works, it's not by obeying ceremonies, it's through faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so there was a problem here, an issue. And so we read that in verse 6, we read that the apostles and elders came together for to consider off this matter. The apostles and elders came together from Antioch and from Jerusalem and various parts of Jerusalem to discuss the matter. Now, Paul and Barnabas was among these that came. And it'd be very easy for Paul to turn around and say, you know what, here, I know you're all gathering as elders and stuff, but you know, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and basically I can just declare to you, as the bishop, the elder at Antioch, this is the way it is. Don't need to discuss it. I'm God's appointed one to the Gentiles. Don't see Paul doing that. Because we read the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter. While the apostle was a very unique role in the first century church, yet the apostles and the elders never came to discussing things together. They were in equal authority. And they discussed it together. It's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 5, which we read earlier, Peter said, now to the elders that I'm speaking, and Peter said, who am also an elder. The apostles were elders. And so what I just put it to you, that there is no distinction between a bishop and an elder. And that refutes the foundation of this Episcopalian hierarchical system. Now, what about independent congregationalism? The idea of this flat, it's the ultimate authority rests upon the people, the church members. Well, it has really two foundational premises. The first is this, that every local church is independent and self-governing. So the idea that a local church, there is no external body that can tell that local church what to do. It is independent and it is self-governing. Now, if we can see in Scripture that God has instituted a body that's separate from a local congregation, that has oversight over congregations and indeed can tell them what to do, well, you have indeed shown and refuted the foundation, the premises of independent congregationalism. So let's look at a few references again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to make it very clear, I'm not out here to hammer people who are not Presbyterian in the slightest. I'm not out here to say in any form or fashion that people who are not Presbyterian or Free Presbyterian, whatever it may be, that they're not saved, they don't love God, they're not going on with God, they're not doing the work for God. Not at all. Not at all. As I said, these are secondary matters. But they are still important matters. And we're going to see by God's grace the gospel in all of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 13. This is what we read earlier on. The Apostle Paul, he says, by verse 11, wherefore, is to the people, to the church members in Thessalonica, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not your work's sake, their work's sake. See, the Apostle Paul speaks about these local church members in Thessalonica, and about there are those who are over them, and who have their own work. Now, if you look with me also at Hebrews chapter 13, look at Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then eventually come to Hebrews chapter 13. And the verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaking to believers, he says, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We look again at 1 Peter chapter 5, where the Apostle Peter declared, the elders which are among you I exhort. And in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And in verse 5, he then speaks to the church members. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So Peter speaks and Paul speaks about those who have this position of leadership and of ruling and of overseeing. And they have a work to do that's separate from the work of the congregation, of the general church members. In Acts chapter 20, which we read earlier on, Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he said in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." This is not a man appointed. This is a God ordained institution. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's not the church members that's to feed the church of God. It's these elders, these overseers, that have the responsibility of feeding the church of God. Now, some may turn around and say, but preacher, hold on a minute. Those who are in congregationalist format of churches, you know, they do have elders, and some of them do have pastors, and some of them do have deacons. They do have leadership. But officially speaking, a congregationalist format, they may appoint pastors, and they may appoint elders, and they may appoint deacons, but those in leadership can only act according to the authority that they've been given by the congregation. They can't impose laws or enforce laws upon a congregation. They can suggest, they can come up with ideas, but it's the congregation that has the final say and the final authority. And that is not what we see in Scripture. One more reference in relation to this. Acts chapter 15 again, please. Acts chapter 15. I've already explained to you the context. There is an issue. There is a problem. Some people are teaching that you need to be circumcised and obey the Old Testament ceremonial laws to be saved. And so we read in verse 6 how the apostles and the elders, they gather together to discuss this. Now, in verses 19 to 20, we read that the elders and the apostles, they come to a final decision about what they're going to do. Okay, so verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them that is the Gentiles, which are among the Gentiles that are turned from to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood." So that was the decision of the gathering together of the elders and the apostles. Now what do they do with this? Well, if you look at me at the next chapter, we read in verse 4 and in verse 5, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, who left the gathering of the elders, and they went back to the works that they did, back to Gentiles. Verse 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 16, we read, "And as they went through the cities, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, delivered them," that is, to the people, "the decrees." The word in the Greek is the word dogma, the idea of law. "The decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem." What was the result? The apostle Paul and then Barnabas telling them what they are to keep, what they are to do. This is the will of God. This is a dogma. We find the church is established. We're established in the faith and increased in number. They were blessed as a result of it. But what I'm just seeking to highlight to you is that from Acts 15, Acts 16 and the other references, clearly in Scripture there exists a ruling body separate from the local congregation. A body which can tell the local congregation what to do. We've also seen that churches, therefore, local congregations, are not entirely independent. Instead, they are interdependent. There's more I could say regarding this. For example, if you look with me at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, you and I will find that, this is just to help put it all into context. In Acts chapter 2, and the verse 41, we read that after Peter preached at Pentecost, that they and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people. In Acts chapter 4, in the verse 4, we read about how beit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So now we've got 3,000, then we've got 5,000. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, we read that more believers were added unto the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 8, we see something else. In Acts chapter 8, in the verse 1, we read about Saul. Saul of Tarsus. He was consenting, Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, singular, which was at Jerusalem. And they, that is, the people, were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the church. Except the apostles. Now, verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church," singular, that is, the church of Jerusalem, "entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. So whenever it comes to the independent congregationalism, we've shown that there is indeed a separate body that's outside that can enforce laws and tell congregations what to do. But I also want just to emphasize this idea that every congregation is completely independent and is not related to any other congregation. They're completely self-governing, completely self-autonomous. And just by themselves, in that sense, they're a congregation. Well, we find here that as thousands, literally thousands of people met, and as they met in houses, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They met in houses. They worshiped God in houses. There's no way you're going to get 8,000 people in one house. Doing pretty good if you get 8,000 people in your house. So they met in different houses for worship, for the day of worship. And yet we find that in Jerusalem, while there would have been many houses, many congregations of people gathering together to worship, yet they were still seen as the one church, the one body in Jerusalem. We read, for example, if you look at 1 Corinthians, something else, just another example of the same thing, and then I'll leave it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul speaking, in verse 2 he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, one church. But yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, the Apostle Paul says, speaking to this one church in Corinth, let your women keep silence in the churches, plural. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I'm not going to get into the meaning of all that today. But what I want you to see is that there's one church at Corinth to which Paul's writing, but he tells that in your churches. So again, you've got the idea of one big city, you have one collective church, but yet there's many churches, many congregations. What is the thing that unites them? What links the churches, the congregations from house to house in Jerusalem? What links the churches, the congregations in Corinth to make one church at Corinth, one church at Jerusalem, one church in Galatia, one church in Ephesus? What links them? It is this body of elders. I'd put it to that whenever it comes to God's ordained structure, whenever it comes to this visible representation of His church, that the structure of Presbyterianism is biblical. It's not the idea of Episcopalianism, that the ultimate authority rests with some hierarchical bishop. It's not Congregationalism, which refers to that the final authority rests with the church members, but that God has ordained a separate body of elders that which the final authority rests. Now, you and I have seen briefly the structure of Presbyterianism, that you have local congregations. From those congregations you have elders, and they are that separate ruling body. They're distinct from the congregation, and they're over the congregation. These elders, they are equal in authority, and they have different aspects of the role as an overseer, as a shepherd to feed the flock, or indeed then as an elder with experience. And these elders, these bodies, this body they gather together, they connect the different congregations together. Now let me just emphasize too, just very briefly, just three things. This ruling body of elders is not man-made. It has its authority from God. We read in Acts 20, verse 28. If you want to look with me again at it. You see, it's not the idea that the congregation gives these people authority. It's not the congregation who gives this ruling body authority. And that this ruling body can only make decisions in agreement to the church, as in the church members, that's not the case. Acts 20, verse 28, we read, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. This ruling body is made such by the Holy Ghost, by God. And whenever they perform their duties, they do it collectively as a body. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read about Timothy being ordained to the ministry. And we read that he was ordained, 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And the idea that you have the word presbyteros, which is the word for elder, but the idea of presbyteron, the idea of a plurality of elders. Together, they laid on their hands on Timothy and they set him aside for the work of the ministry. It wasn't Timothy that made himself a minister. It wasn't the congregation that made Timothy the minister. It wasn't one man that made Timothy a minister or a bishop or anything like this. It was a plurality of this ruling body. But who elects this chosen body? Well, it's the people. In Acts chapter 6, as the church is growing, we find that issues arise, practically speaking. And as a result, the apostles, they come together and they declare, but we will give ourselves continued a prayer into the ministry of the word. And as he goes and the apostles speak, we read that verse 4, after being told in verse 3, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte, whom they set before the apostles. And when the apostles had prayed, the apostles laid their hands on them. So that's the structure. You have a ruling body that has oversight, responsibility given by God, authority given by God over the church members. Not to be lords over them, but to love them, to serve the church body, to care for them, to pray for them, to teach the word of God, to supervise the ordaining and the keeping on of the gospel ministry. But the ruling body is actually, it's chosen by the people. It's not from one bishop deciding, well, who's going to be the next bishop. No, the people, they meet together and they call. They choose them out among them. The people according to the qualifications of Scripture, those who are godly, those who are of faith, those who are seeking to go on with God, etc. They choose them out. They call together. And then it's the presbytery that lays their hands on them. Now, let me just apply all of this, because that's the second point this morning, and I'll mention this briefly. The structure of Presbyterianism, I put it to you, is biblical, but I also put it to you then that the structure of Presbyterianism is beneficial. And there's a few things I mentioned to you just very briefly by application. The first is this. Presbyterianism brings safety. Let me ask you, have you ever thought that you were right about something? And you were sure you were right, and you, although you're not a gambling person, I trust, but you would have put money on it. You were so sure that you were right. And then a while later, you actually realized, no, I wasn't quite right. You and I can all make mistakes. None of us are infallible. And the Pope's not infallible either. But Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, we read, where no counsel is, where no advice is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. There is safety in the idea of getting advice, people coming together to discuss things. That's what we see in Acts 15. It wasn't just for a local minister or a local elder to decide what's going to happen. No, the apostles and elders got together to discuss the matter, because in the multitude of counselors, of godly men, there's wisdom. Now, they're not perfect. Not perfect. They can make mistakes. But the principle applies, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And it's easy, if people are just by themselves, to go off on a tangent. It's easy for people, even though they may have the right motivation, to go off down a wrong road. But that's why there's safety within Presbyterianism. Because that brings us to the next thing. Not merely safety, but accountability. You know, we can look at individual circumstances where if an individual within a church, a local church, begins to go astray, how the elders have that responsibility to go to them and in love, to seek to exhort them to turn from a certain sin, and if they don't, then to discipline them. They have that responsibility. But there's also accountability, not merely from the elders to the local church member, but also of the local church to the presbytery. For example, you want to look at Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing here to verse. I marvel, verse 6, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Which is not another in the sense that it's just a different way of looking at the one gospel. No, it's another gospel entirely. of a different kind of gospel. It's a false gospel. And so here you had local churches were able to be held accountable by an authority over them. And it was possible for local congregations to be led astray by elders. It's possible. It's happened many occasions in time past. But you see, in Presbyterianism, where you have this ruling authority, it can hold the local congregations accountable. It can hold the elders accountable. That if they're not doing what's right, that the presbytery come in, and again, in love and encouragement, to exhort them to turn from their error and to do what's right. There's accountability here. You see, in Presbyterianism, under the grace of God, there's safety. There's accountability. But also, there is equality. In 3 John chapter 1, in the verse 9, we read of a man called Diotrephes. And regarding him, we say that he loveth to have the preeminence. And let's be honest, we all know people who love to have the preeminence. They love to have their way. Their way or the highway. And they love to be able to steer things their direction. But yet, under the grace of God, although men are not perfect, yet under the grace of God and Presbyterianism, which is the plurality of elders, not just one elder, but a plurality. Every one of them are equal. No hierarchy. Not one elder has a bigger vote than another. One elder has one vote whenever it comes to matters of discussion and consideration. And therefore there's equality. And that helps guard against one person in any congregation or in presbytery ever being the boss. Not so in Presbyterianism. And that means that if this session ever makes a decision, don't blame one elder if you don't like it. Don't blame me either if you don't like it. It's a session's decision. Not everybody in the session may have agreed with that decision, but the majority did. Presbyterianism helps encourage equality. That one person will never be king over a local church or the boss. It also, Presbyterianism under God, it encourages opportunity. You see, unlike Episcopalian systems whereby it's the bishop that will ordain elders, it's the bishop that will choose in a very large way who's going to be a next bishop or who's going to be a minister of a certain congregation. That's not the case in Presbyterianism because, dear believer, you may be a church member, but you still have an opportunity to greatly influence and impact all the other believers in this area. Because you can elect and choose, whenever it comes to the time and the occasion of it, elders who you believe are godly, elders who you believe are prayerful, elders whom you believe are going to pray over the work, and pray over you, and love you, and care for you. You can vote for that as a church member. You can vote for the next, for the minister, who it will be, whom you believe will teach you and edify you, and lead you on with God by the grace of God. You have that opportunity. And more than that, you have this role, this significant role, that if you ever see a session, a group of elders in this local church going wrong, making wrong decisions, that if you're a member and you speak to the one elder and then you speak and address to the other elders and you say to them, look, what I see here is not right, in my opinion, and you don't believe they're dealing with it appropriately, well, you have the opportunity to go to presbytery. And presbytery then, if it deems right, can investigate the situation. So dear church member, you have the opportunity to do a great work of God's. To choose elders and deacons and to choose ministers who are simply a teaching elder. And even hold a session accountable before God. If you were ever to see it, by God's grace, it may never happen, but if you ever see this session going away and going down a wrong path, you don't have to get up and leave. You can go to presbytery about it. After you've spoken to the minister, after then you've spoken to the elders, you can go to presbytery about it. You have an opportunity to work for God. You're not simply passive to sit there and, well, I've got nothing to do, I've got no authority. No, you have the opportunity to work for God. One other thing is unity. Presbyterianism, by the grace of God, presents to us unity. What is the purpose of the visible church? I mentioned at the very beginning of the message. It's to make clear to this world that there are people who publicly, voluntarily, and formally associate themselves as belonging to Christ as their King and Savior. Whenever you and I realize that We may be a local congregation here, but we're not by ourselves. Congregation Banbridge and Ardara and Nunney Slane and down the road in Hillsborough and in Lurg and all the rest of it, all around us. We're not by ourselves here. We're part of a bigger body. And we're part of an ultimate body of all those who believe in Christ. We're not by ourselves. We're not independent. We're part of a body. And that leads to synergy, which is the final thing. Because in Scripture we're exhorted, many things, we're exhorted to pray for one another. We're exhorted to love one another, to honor one another, to build up one another, to accept one another, to admonish one another, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to forgive one another, to speak the truth in love to one another, to be kind and compassionate to one another, to submit to one another, to consider one another. You go into your concordance, or you go on the Google and you type the Bible and you type in one another passages, and you'll see a whole list of what we're to do together. And you know, you and I can achieve so much more as we work together. Loving one another, praying for one another, supporting one another, helping one another, encouraging one another. The 2 + 2 will not simply equal 4, it will equal 5. There's a synergy. Now, why does all this impact the gospel? Well, you think about it. Christ died on the cross for what? For his church. Yes, all those who have been saved never will be saved, but Christ has given an organization for the advancement of the gospel in this world. And how does he do that? I believe from Scripture, primarily through this Presbyterian structure. And you think about Presbyterianism, how it emphasizes the love of Christ to us. You think about the fact of unity, that whenever in Presbyterianism you become part of a big family, locally, but also so much more nationally, even internationally, you become part of a family. Does that not remind us of Christ's adoption? He saves you to bring into your family, not to leave you by yourself, but to bring you into his ultimate and international family. You think even about the fact of safety, that God has given a people to hold us accountable, and that leads us surely to Christ's sanctification. He saved us not merely that we'll just have our sins forgiven, but that we'll be preserved from error. And we'll be led in the truth. You think even about Christ's commission. This opportunity that Christ has given to us to do a work for him. And there even as individuals. In Presbyterianism you can help people not merely locally by supporting one another and praying for one another. But you can help other congregations throughout the world. This big picture of Christ advancing his church. I put it to you this morning that Presbyterianism and its structure, it's biblical. But I also believe it's beneficial. And all of its different aspects and its benefits highlights to us the love of Christ. And calling us to be part of one family. To love one another and to work together and to bear one another's burdens and to pray for one another. That the work of God and the gospel of Christ will advance throughout this world for the glory of his name. If you're not a Presbyterian, does it mean that you can't be saved? People are saved outside of the Presbyterian structure of government. But I believe this is what God has stated. And as for God, while men aren't perfect, as for God, his way is perfect. Whenever you think about all of this, what will you do? Will you see yourselves as part of one family? Will you see yourselves as part of one big group together that you will love one another, pray for one another, and pray for those in authority? Because men make mistakes. Almost every major denomination throughout history has gone away. You and I need to pray for those in this ruling body that they'll not make mistakes, but they'll lead us in the way that's right. And that we submit to them as long as what they say is not against the Word of God. If it's against the Word of God, against the fundamentals of the faith, well then we must separate. But let us pray that they'll not depart from the faith. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Before we sing our final hymn, let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask you to take thy word and write it upon every heart. Help us to see these benefits, Lord, that it's not some dry lecture, but Lord, that it is, we see the reality of Christ's love to us, and bring us into your family. We may love thee by loving your people. Seeking the advancement of your work, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I'm going to sing 4 verses of our final hymn. Hymn 619, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We'll sing the first four verses of this hymn. Father, I want to thank Thee for the true church, Father. All those whom Christ has given His life for. All those who have ever been saved, those who are saved, and those who ever will be saved. Thank You, Father, for each one who's already saved today and who are going to glory. If there's someone, Lord, that's lost, may they see their need. Not simply to be part of the visible church, but, Lord, before any of that, to be part of the invisible, to belong to Christ. Otherwise, they cannot say that they are His. Father, may they see that Christ has shed His blood to save souls from their sin and to make them His. May they come to Christ in faith and repentance. Father, for us who are saved, may we see this privilege of being able to belong to the visible church, this profession that Christ is our King and He is our Savior. And Father, help us to see the way in which Thou dost desire it to be ordered and structured for the advancement of Thy kingdom. Help us to pray, Lord, for one another. Help us, Lord, to sympathize with one another and to care for one another. Not simply just go about our lives and, well, it's just all about me and my little family. But Lord, help us to see the bigger picture, to see the advancement of Christ's glory in this world. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.